Okay, thank you. Thank you. If you would, when I met with Mr. Davis, I met with the Crosslands, they told me one thing they wanted me to make sure I did was to be casual. So this is the first time I've preached any sermon that I didn't have a suit on. And if I need to get more casual, I'll work on it. So, in the future. But anyway, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at a message that we need to make sure we understand completely. Today, in Christian society or in modern Christian society, there's a lot of people that have what they refer to as their life verse. A life verse for these people would be a favorite verse that they consider applicable to themselves, that they frequently quote. It's a verse they might use when they need to bolster their faith or courage, or under times of stress and uncertainty. One example of a popular life verse I've heard some use is Philippians 4:13. It says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Another one I've heard used quite often is Psalm 37:4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Now, in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with having a life verse, but we got to be careful because problems can come in if the way we understand these verses are out of harmony with the rest of Scripture. When we do this, we come dangerously close to violating the second commandment, which is idolatry. In other words, we can actually create a God that's not the God of the Bible, and we wind up misled. In fact, some of the same people that quote, "Delight yourself in the Lord and He'll give you the desires of your heart," also will quote, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." And so if you combine those two and that's all you have of the Scriptures, you could easily come up with, if we delight ourselves in the Lord and ask for the desires of our heart in His name, He will do it. And that's different from the God of the Bible. He doesn't always give us the desires of His heart, of our heart, for obvious reasons. We know that's not the God of the Bible because 1 John 5:14 says, "If you ask anything according to His will, that He hears us." And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of Him. So we need to make sure when we pray according to His will and not just the desires of our heart. Possibly the most popular verse in all of Scripture we find in John chapter 3. It's John 3:16, and I have little doubt that everybody here can quote that verse. It says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Many might even consider that their life verse. The question comes up, is all that we need or required to do is believe in Jesus? Is that all the Bible really requires? Or is there more involved here? And just like we talked about a while ago, you can take Scripture out of context. Context is always the key to a proper understanding of Scripture. So what I want to do, you always need to look at Scripture in light of what all of Scripture says. And especially what Jesus was saying leading up to this verse. So I want us to go back, and beginning in verse 1, I want us to go through this part of the chapter to make sure we're not missing something that we need to understand. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' And Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." We don't know quite how far Jesus was into his ministry when he spoke these words or when Nicodemus came to see him, but obviously he was well into it, because at this point his reputation for doing miracles and signs was already out there, and they all knew about it. And so when he came to him, the question is, why did he come? It says that this man, Nicodemus, was a man of the Pharisees. Ironically, the fact that Nicodemus was a Pharisee may actually help explain his eagerness to meet with Jesus. The Pharisees were different than the Sadducees. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of the Bible, or the Old Testament, as from God, whereas the Pharisees accepted all of it, including the prophetic writings. Jesus himself referred to Nicodemus as a teacher of Israel. So obviously he was schooled and he understood all of the Scripture, all of the Old Testament. He would have understood things like Isaiah 35, verse 4 through 6, where it is written, "Say to the fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with a recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing." So that's why I think he said that we know that unless you're a man of God, you couldn't be doing these things. We understand you're different than other men. And I believe this is why Nicodemus came, because I believe Nicodemus was already borderline believer in Jesus, because he knew the Scriptures and he knew that what Jesus was doing was a fulfillment of the Scriptures, and so he came to him. In fact, he came at night, and the question would be, why did he come at night? And I think that's really pretty easy to answer. I think he was afraid of the Sanhedrin. It says that he was a ruler of the Jews, which meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin. Well, you don't have to go very far into the Old Testament, into the Gospels, before you begin to realize that most of the Sanhedrin didn't really care for Jesus. In fact, they did not just care for him, they didn't care for anybody that did care for Jesus. And so Nicodemus, I believe, came by night because he was wanting to come secretly. I think, like Joseph of Arimathea later, that is described as a secret disciple, I think Nicodemus was also a secret disciple. In fact, if you go over just a couple of chapters to chapter 7, beginning in verse 45, it says, "The officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said to them, 'Why have you not brought him?'" Meaning Jesus. "Why have you not arrested him?" The officers answered and said, "No man ever spoke like this man." And then the Pharisees answered them, "Are you so deceived? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd does not know the law is accursed." But Nicodemus who had come to Jesus by night, being one of them, spoke up and said, "Does our law judge a man before he hears him and knows what he is doing?" And they answered and said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search the book. No prophet has arisen out of Galilee." So it was obvious they not only opposed Jesus, but they opposed anyone that would stand up for Jesus. So for that reason, that's why I'm convinced he came at night. But he knew enough to know that what Jesus was doing was not normal, and that no man could do what he was doing except he sent from God. And so by the time you get to verse 3, I don't know what Nicodemus was expecting. I think he was coming there to basically tell Jesus, "Yeah, I'm kind of on your side here." But he didn't get the response I think he was really looking for. Because Jesus, instead of cordial meeting, said, "Truly, truly." I think the old King James says, "Verily, verily," which means I'm emphasizing something of great importance that you need to understand, Nicodemus. You're a teacher of the Jews. You're a teacher of righteousness, but there's something that you obviously don't know. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was taken back by this. He didn't really know what to make of it. And so he answered him. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus repeated it. He said, "Most assuredly," or "verily, verily, I say unto you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." So here you've got Nicodemus. He's already kind of halfway a believer. Jesus is saying, it takes more than that. It takes more than that. Something's got to happen to you, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. In verse 5 and 6, when we look at this, some think that Jesus was referring to the ministry of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had said, "For indeed, I baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Now, when you see the word "born again," the word "again" is actually a Greek word. It's anathen, if I'm pronouncing that correctly, which means born from above. And so he's trying to explain to him here, I'm not talking about physical birth. Because it comes from above, it's something that only God can do. We cannot recreate ourselves. This is something God has to do. It's referred to, in, I guess, theological terms, as regeneration, born again. Jeremiah in the Old Testament, talking to his people, said, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard its spots? Then also may you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Man by nature is a sinner. Man by nature doesn't do good. And he can't change himself. Can't happen. Birth is a gateway to life, whether it be physical life or spiritual life. What Jesus was saying to Nicodemus was that to know life, you have to be born into life. Let me ask y'all this question. Did any of you have anything to do with your physical birth? I didn't. I just was there. It's the same thing with a spiritual birth. You can't manufacture it. It's something that you're really not in control of that. In fact, Paul said, by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. We have no spiritual life at all. Man cannot and will not respond to God in submissive obedience because he has no desire to do so. Paul captured the true state of man in these words in Romans 3, verses 10 through 12. He says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none that seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none that do good. No, not one." When one is born of the Spirit, there is a change that comes over you. There's a change that you didn't create, but it's a change that takes place, and it takes place on the inside. Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." The night before Jesus was crucified, he explained how this was going to happen. He told his frightened apostles that he was about to go away from them, but he made a promise to them. He said, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." This is what happens at the new birth, at rebirth. The Spirit comes to dwell within us, to change us from the inside. We cannot change ourselves. God has to do that. In theological terms, this, once again, this is known as conversion. And what happens when the Spirit comes, he convicts you of your sins, and he causes you to have faith and causes you to repent of your sins. In other words, a change, you become godly. You become like Jesus as much as humans can physically do. And this should be something that happens one time, but it should continue and grow throughout your life. When we get down to verse 7, Jesus said, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound, but you can't tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." Obviously, Nicodemus is struggling with this. And so Jesus gives him a example of something else in just normal life he can't understand, but he would never deny it. He says, "You know there's wind. How do you know that?" "Well, you can hear it, for one thing. The other thing, you can tell by the effects it produces." Everyone on a hot summer day in this part of the country loves to feel the comfort of a nice cool breeze to come through, because it doesn't happen much, and we're almost to that point of the year. Also, you can clearly see when a tornado or a hurricane comes through, you know the wind has been at work. So you can tell those that are born of the Spirit, you can tell by the effect that it's produced on them, and you can more tell by the effect it does on you on the inside. Jesus, when in speaking to them in this matter, what he's trying to show them, that when the Spirit comes in, everything changes. The wicked become holy. Sexually immoral become chaste. Hot-tempered become meek. Jesus in Matthew 7 on the Sermon on the Mount said, "You will know them by their fruits." There is a definite change in their life. And once again, you know, we can actually kind of fool each other. But if Jesus is living in you, you know it. You know it. You know it because what he's producing on the inside. And that's something that we can't do. Beginning in verse 9, Nicodemus, still struggling with this, he answered and said, "How can these things be?" Jesus understood his struggles, but it's easily explained if you know the rest of the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 2, Paul explained that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. That's why I'm convinced he was struggling with understanding. But as you go on to verse 10, you find out that even though Nicodemus is struggling and Jesus is trying to work with him on this thing to help him to see, he gets kind of critical of Nicodemus. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" It's almost like, you of all people ought to know what I'm talking about. And he didn't. You say, well, how could he know? Well, he had the Old Testament. He had the prophetic scriptures that probably had led him there to begin with. if you study the prophetic scriptures, you'll find out in Isaiah, there was a couple places where Isaiah, speaking metaphorically, talked about a day coming when the Spirit would be poured out like water on a dry and thirsty land to produce life in an arid desert, or the human heart, if you're speaking metaphorically, which I believe he was. Also in the book of Joel, you don't have to turn, but I'll read it for you. Joel writing said, "It will come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. And also my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my Spirit in those days." And he comes on down, he says, "It'll come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord has called." Okay, so all this was predicted in the Old Testament, but he didn't understand it. One of the best places is actually in Ezekiel. In the book of Ezekiel, in fact, I'd like for you to turn to that because I want you to see it for yourself. So you'll know that I'm not making this up. Ezekiel chapter 36. I'll give you a chance to go there. We're going to look at verse 22 and go down to verse 27. When Ezekiel wrote these words, these people were in captivity. They'd been taken out of their land because they had so sinned against God that he had to fulfill his promise to remove them from the land. And so Ezekiel, writing from Babylon, says that, "Therefore," in beginning of verse 22, "say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your land," which he did. "And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And in verse 27, "I will put my spirit in you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments, and you will do them." It's the work of God. If any of us are truly saved, it's because of what God did in our lives. It's not because of anything we could or would do. It's strictly and only the mercy and the grace of God in fulfilling his promise. So when you come on back to John, after criticizing, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," he keeps coming back to this, "truly, truly, we speak what we know, and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" So he told him, he said, "We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." The word "you" there is plural. He wasn't talking necessarily to Nicodemus. He was talking to all the Jews. "Y'all don't accept me." Okay? Not, he would save a remnant of the Jews, but most of them did not accept him. He said, "If I tell you earthly things and you don't believe those things," like the wind, he said, "how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" And then he proceeds to tell him two of the most profound truths, heavenly truths, that you find throughout the Scripture. Beginning in verse 13, he says, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." So what he has told him in two verses is, first off, The person you're looking at is not just a man. I am God. He's telling him that straight up. I am God in human flesh. He said, only if I tell you earthly things you don't believe. He said, no one has ascended to heaven except he that came down from heaven, speaking of himself, the Son of Man, who is in heaven. And then he turned around and told him how it was that God was going to redeem his people. He said, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. If you go back to Numbers chapter 19 and you read there, you'll find out that Israel had so provoked God with their complaining about all the good provisions he had provided, but it wasn't good enough for them, that God finally got fed up with them and he sent serpents to bite them. And they were dying from snake bites. He called them fiery serpents. And the people cried out to Moses and asked him, and basically admitted they had sinned by grumbling continually against the Lord and asked him to go to the Lord and ask for God's mercy. And when he did, God told him. He said, well, make a pole, make a bronze serpent and put it on top of the pole, lift it up. And anybody that's been bitten by one of these serpents, if they'll just look at the serpent on the pole, they will live. And that's what happened. That's how he delivered them, a serpent on a pole. Jesus said, in the same way, I'm going to be lifted up. And those that look to me are going to be delivered from something much more serious than a snake bite. They're going to be saved eternally from their sins, which is the message of the gospel. So he says that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But you can see from reading this that mental belief is not enough. It's not. God has to change you to make you after his will. He has to change you to where you hunger and thirst after righteousness. He has to change you where you hate your sin. I don't know about y'all, but I hate my sin. I don't like it. Be glad when I'm rid of it. Be glad when I'm in a new body and don't have to deal with it anymore. And unfortunately, unless y'all are a lot better than me, y'all all sin. We can't help it because we're still in this body. We're going to sin. So anyway, in closing, I want us to look at four truths that we find really as a part of this message and throughout Scripture to help us determine for ourselves. Like I said, I can't look in you. I know what happened to me. I know what happened to me. I know what God did in my life and in my heart, but I can't look into y'all's. But I do want to go over four truths that should help you determine. Because unfortunately, and I don't know any, every one of you may be born again, saved to the hilt, I don't know. But I know in a lot of places we have professing Christians, not possessing Christians. And the reason I know that is because they live just like the world. They love the things the world loves. And you can't really tell the difference between them. God made us to be a peculiar people, a different people. We're separated unto him, and that's the way we're supposed to live. But these four truths I want us to look at. Paul himself, writing to the church at Corinth, written to a church, said, examine yourself as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you're disqualified? If he's not living in you, you don't belong to him. Okay, the first truth I want to look at is saving faith is a supernatural miracle that can only be produced by God. Salvation, the miracle of salvation is no less a miracle than when Jesus walked the earth and healed the sick, when he raised the dead, when he caused the blind to see, when he caused the deaf to hear. It's the same thing. It's all a work of God. Something that we need to understand, you know, God didn't have to save any of us. When Adam and Eve sinned, he could have just, That's it. I'm done with man. Can't trust him. He didn't have to do that. But God had a plan from the very beginning that he was going to redeem a people for himself. All the way back in eternity past, that he would deal with this. But to do that, he had to make provision because man was sinful. And he had to do something to deal with man's sin. So he sent his only son into the world to die, to pay the penalty that we should be paying ourselves. And not only that, he followed that up by sending the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to our true condition and to draw us to Christ so that we might be saved. Salvation is a work of God. Truth number two, to possess saving faith, you must be born again. Back in the 1700s, if any of y'all ever studied church history, something happened in America known as the Great Awakening. It was a time when the colonies turned. There was such a great working of God's Spirit in America that people were truly converted. I mean, pubs shut down because nobody came. They were all under conviction. They were all turning to Christ, especially up in the New England area. One of the greatest preachers, maybe of all time, was George Whitefield, and he led that. He was one of the preachers that went up and down the coast preaching, and literally thousands were being truly saved because you could tell because their lives changed. And so one day, after one of his messages, he actually preached on this a lot, on the scripture that we're talking about. And he had a lady come up to him and said, "Sir, why do you always preach you must be born again?" And he looked at her and he said, "Ma'am, the reason I do that is because you must be born again. That's the only way in." He said, "So I'm convinced that there's many today, like I said, that are professing Christians. They're not possessing Christians. They base their assurance on the fact that one day, years and years and years ago, they walked an aisle, they said the sinner's prayer, and they were baptized. But there's no fruit, no evidence that they belong to Christ." So, you can be very religious. You can be very well respected in the community. You can be well versed in the scriptures. You can believe they're inerrant and infallible. And you can faithfully attend church every Sunday and still be lost. Nicodemus would have fit that description to a T, most likely. Unless we have God's Spirit dwelling in us, we do not know Him as Savior. Third truth. Saving faith produces evidence that Christ's Spirit does live in us. Romans 8, verse 13 and 14, Paul said, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many that are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Those that are led by the Spirit of God will have their lives transformed over time. It may not happen immediately, but it's going to happen because God doesn't leave you alone. He's going to continue to work to transform you into the likeness of His Son." There was a story years ago, if I can remember it now, a guy got saved, and he was on fire for God, and he went and tried to witness to one of his heathen buddies that absolutely couldn't care less for the things of God. And his buddy, after a while, got so tired of hearing about Jesus and about the miracles he did and all the things that was done in the scripture. He finally looked at the guy one day and said, "Let me ask you a question." He said, "Have you ever seen water turn to wine?" And the guy thought a minute and he said, "No, can't say as I have." He said, "But I've seen I've seen alcohol turned into furniture." That's what happens when a man gets saved. Everything changes. When the Holy Spirit enters our life, there will be a noticeable and a sustainable change. It's not temporary. You may back up just a little bit, but God's not going to leave you alone. You're going to get back on track because He's going to make sure that you do. The difference between the Pharisees and Christian people is what goes on the inside. In Matthew 23, Jesus had a scathing attack on the Pharisees that had rejected him. And you see these words there, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside you are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and the dish, that the outside of them may also be clean." Problem was, they looked good on the outside, but on the inside, they weren't. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. The one that counts is God. So that would be the third point. We also need to understand that if we belong to God, that He is working in our lives, as we already said. In Philippians 2, Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." What causes us to want to follow Jesus, what causes us to want to turn from our sins consistently, repeatedly, is the fact that God is both making us willing and causing us to do it. Once again, we don't do it. We don't get any glory for salvation, people. God gets all of that. He's the one that caused it. He's the one that's responsible. Finally, the fourth truth is that the Holy Spirit's presence in our life, if He does dwell in your life, and only you know that, I can't look inside you and tell, but if He does, His presence guarantees that we have saving faith and we are eternally secure. Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 says that in Jesus you also trusted, after you had heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. If He lives in you, you couldn't be any more secure than you are. Philippians 1:6, Paul writing to the church at Philippi said, "Being confident of this one thing," or this very thing, "that He that has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now, I don't know where you stand this morning. I really don't. And I'm not here to cause anybody to doubt their salvation. But if you're saved, you should know. You should know you're saved, because you should know and really have experienced a conversion at some point in your life, and that God really does dwell in you. If you have a problem dealing with sin, and you can't seem to get ahead of it, there may be something wrong. There may be something wrong. And it doesn't matter whether you have a problem on the outside or not. It's what's going on the inside. Jesus said you must be born again. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. And once again, I would not try to get you to question anything if you know. But if you don't, I would strongly consider this message and turn to the Lord, that He might save you and that you might be truly born again. We're going to have an invitation hymn this morning. Pam, if you want to come up, I'll be at the front. I also, if someone was to not want to talk now but want to talk later, Pam has my phone number, and I'd be more than willing to talk to anybody about salvation, because that's the only, in the end, that's all that's going to matter. Thank you.